We are in John chapter 20. John chapter 20, and thank you so much, Tina, for the scripture reading. We come in chapter 20 of the book of John, and you will find it in page 1074. So we now come in chapter 20, as I said, to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. So everything from here to the end of the Gospel of John is about the risen Christ. And now we begin to look at the appearances of our Lord after his resurrection. And we have gone through the opening 10 verses last week. And we have looked at the empty tomb. And that is one of the pieces of evidence of our Lord's resurrection. And we also noted the appearances of the angels. And that is another evidence of our Lord's resurrection. And then they are the eyewitnesses, and we'll begin to look at them today. And particularly Mary Magdalene was the one featured in verses 10 through 18. So to understand the sadness, the sorrow of the disciples, we have to put ourselves in their frame of mind between the afternoon Jesus' crucifixion and the morning of his resurrection. And that is not easy to do. And our experience of Easter is one of faith and joy. But in the days that elapsed between Christ's resurrection, Christ's death and resurrection, those who were closest were filled with the deepest disillusionment and gloom. They had been told of Christ's resurrection, but they had not understood it. And therefore, when Jesus died, there is a sense in which they died also. For 3 years, this mixed body of men and women had followed Jesus in his itinerant preaching ministry. And they did not understand much of what he said. But they tried to, and what they did understand, they believed. So when Jesus died, their faith died. And they began to demonstrate that, to demonstrate the death of faith by scattering back to where they had been before Jesus had called them to discipleship. And you see in verse 10, the disciples went back to their homes. In earlier days, they had given good testimonies. You remember in Matthew 16, verse 16, we read, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." In John 6, verse 69, we believe and we are sure that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But in the period between the crucifixion and the resurrection, this had become past tense. They had believed once, but it was over. And moreover, it was not only faith that had died in the disciples, but hope had died also. And they had possessed such great hopes. Yet all this had been dashed into pieces by Christ's resurrection. And the great example of that, the great example of the death of hope, is the statement of the disciples on the road to Emmaus, recorded in Luke chapter 24, verse 21. Please turn your Bible to Luke chapter 24, verse 21. And like the others, you will see these two disciples had looked for the dawning of Messiah's reign upon earth. They thought that Jesus was that Messiah. So they had followed him, looking for a place in his kingdom. But now the inconceivable had happened. Jesus had died, and their hopes had died with him. So clouded were their minds by the disappointment that they did not even recognize the Lord when he drew near to them on the Emmaus road. And you will see, he asked what they had been talking about and why they were sad. And they answered, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days?" What things, he asked. They answered, "About Jesus of Nazareth. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed, before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him." Look at verse 21. We are in Luke chapter 24. Chapter 24, verse 21. "But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel." We had hoped he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. Isn't it interesting that they use the word redeem? Because, of course, that is precisely what the Lord was doing, redeeming Israel and all who should afterwards believe in him as Savior from sin. But that is not what they were thinking. They were thinking of the national, temporal, messianic redemption upon which their hopes had been set throughout the 3 years of his ministry. And they had hoped for that. But when Jesus died, they knew at last that it was not coming. Their hope had died. You see, faith had died and hope had died. But there was one thing that had not died. It was love. And we will see that. For in spite of their cruel disillusionment and virtual despair, the disciples are still loved their master and could not cease thinking of him and grieving over him. And the great example is Mary Magdalene. And we don't know a great deal about Mary Magdalene, but we must be careful to distinguish what we do know from those false details that have been added to the account by years of tradition. In Luke chapter 8, where we first meet her, we find she was possessed by seven demons. And certainly, she was a sinner, so that demons felt at home and exacerbated the wretchedness of her condition by their very indwelling presence. So the Bible tells us that she had been the object of Christ's special grace. Christ had saved her from something terrible, and she had learned to love him. And Jesus said that the one who has been forgiven much loves much. In Luke chapter 7, verse 47. And this was true of Mary. It strikes us as remarkable that such a woman with such a past and with no significant role in religion would be the first person to see the risen Christ, not the apostles. Roman Catholics have it that Jesus Christ first appeared to the Virgin Mary, his mother, and they have invented some curious stories in order to give her this distinctive honor. And this shows that, in their opinion, there was a special favor conferred upon the person who first beheld the risen Savior. And I need not to say that the assertion that it was the Virgin Mary is just another instance of their common practice of perverting the truth of God. Undoubtedly, Mary Magdalene was the first person who saw the Savior after his resurrection. She was the first of his faithful followers who had the honor of seeing him after he rose from the dead. And notice that not only was it a woman to whom Christ first manifested himself after his resurrection, but it was a woman out of whom he had cast seven demons. What is God is saying to us? He is giving us a message. He is giving us a message of grace extended to men and women, and particularly elevating women, because in the world they are so suppressed. God has exalted women in the truest and purest way by giving them significant places, even in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. So she had been first a sinner, then she became a demoniac, and afterwards Christ changed her into a saint. How strange it was that Jesus should appear first to her. What? Jesus gave her the highest honor. It's very wonderful. Give the highest honor to her who had the most of sin. Wonderful thought. And, you know, we sing grace greater than our sin. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord. Grace that exceeds our sin and guilt. Grace, God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Timothy 1, verse 14 and 15. 1 Timothy 1, verse 14 and 15. He says, "The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ, that is in Christ Jesus." In verse 15, he is a trustworthy saying that Jesus' full acceptance, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. In verse 16, "But for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life." Let me say, if I have an interest in the blood of Christ, there is no reason why I should not climb to the greatest height of fellowship and enjoy the best of the good things which the Lord has prepared for those who love him. When Jesus takes a sinner to himself, his pardon is complete. So the experience of Mary Magdalene should be a great source of comfort to us who, after years of sin, have lately found the Savior. And think not that those years that you spend in folly, though they must always make you weep, will be the means of robbing you of fellowship with him. Oh no, he will restore to you the years that the locusts have hidden, and he will not take away from you the pleasure of enjoying the bliss of God on earth. And certainly, he will not diminish your glorious joy when you shall stand before his throne above. In verse 11, if we go back to John 20, verse 11, and we will never understand the account of Christ's appearance to Mary at the tomb unless we recognize that it was love, and only love, that brought her there. not curiosity, not faith, not hope in a miracle. See verse 15. She was still thinking about Christ in terms of the dead body. You notice that what he said in verse 15, he said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Mary is there only because she loves Jesus and consequently will not leave until the end. If you go back to verse 3 in John chapter 20, 3 and 4, you will notice that John loved Jesus much, but Mary loved him more. Let me show you the difference. John looked into the tomb and then went home. But Mary stood there and wept until her risen Lord appeared to her. And love, you know, is a king eye grace. People usually say that love is blind. In one sense, the saying is true. But in another sense, there never were such good eyes anywhere as those which love carries in her head. Let me say, love will look for Jesus and discover him where no one else can. If I said the unloving to read the chapter in the Bible, they will find no Savior there. But if I ask the gracious lover of the Savior to read the same portion of Scripture, he finds in it the name of Jesus from beginning to end. If I beg one of you who is simply a critical scholar to study a psalm, he sees no Messiah there. But if I set an enthusiastic lover of the love of the Savior to read it, he sees him in every verse. Here and there, he has glimpses of his glory. Let me say, if you want to see Jesus, to have sweet revelations of his glory, you must love him. We must weep for him much. We must seek him diligently. Seek him in the darkness. Seek him in the twilight. Seek him when the sun has risen. Seek him when the sun goes down. We must seek him in the garden. Seek him in life. Seek him in death. Seek him in good times. Seek him in bad times. And then, let me say, the more diligently you are in seeking Christ, the greater is that Christ will manifest himself to you, and that you shall rejoice in finding him. Mary Magdalene was seeking a dead body. She had no hope that Christ will be risen from the dead, with no hope that she could talk to him, have fellowship with him. But we, beloved, we are seeking a risen Savior with full knowledge that he is alive. You will seek me and find me. When you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord in Jeremiah 29, verse 13. Mary Magdalene was one of those who went forth bearing precious seed. She went forth weeping, but she returned to the disciples, rejoicing, bringing her sheaves with her, for she had a joyful message for them. She had sown in tears when she went to seek her Lord, but she wept with joy when she found him in the garden. And verse 13, "Woman, why are you crying?" How she could find more tears is almost beyond understanding. Undoubtedly, she had wept before at the crucifixion, The day of the Sabbath had been filled with weeping, but there were still some tears left. It is therefore with tear-filled eyes that she looks into the tomb and sees the angels. Verse 13, she answered, "They have taken my Lord away. I don't know where they have put him." I would like you to notice that she still called him my Lord, even though he was dead. Wonderful thought and wonderful love. He was still her Lord in her mind. What love is this? In verse 14, as this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. And perhaps his appearance was changed. And besides, Mary was not seeing clearly. And she, as I said, she certainly did not expect the resurrection. "Woman, why are you crying? And who is it you are looking for?" It was the voice of Jesus, but Mary did not recognize it. And she imagined that the one speaking to her was the gardener. Mary answered in what is surely one of the most touching sentences in all human literature. "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Let me give you another wonderful insight. By the way, the Bible tells us that the body, if you look at back in John 19, verses 38 to 42, you will see that the body had been anointed with 100 pounds of spices, which Nicodemus had wrapped in the linen which enveloped the body, completely the body. Let's think about it. Even if Jesus were slight of weight, Mary was offering, without thinking, to carry away a weight of body and linen cloth and ointments which could go beyond the strength of many a strong man. But she did not think of this, for she loved her. She loved the Lord Jesus. And though her faith and hope were dead, her love was strong. Here's one of the greatest character portrayals in all of literature, human or divine. Here's the heart of a good woman. Here's love offering to do the impossible, as love always does. His love offering to do the impossible, as love always does. In verse 15, so at this point, Mary must have turned her back on Christ once again. And we look at it. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying?" So after he had called her name, we read that she turned back to him. She was not interested in the gardener. She had made her request of him in her grief and confusion, but her heart was still true to the Lord. And she turned back to the tomb where she had seen his body last. Mary, Rabuni, which means master. And as Mary responded to his pronunciation of her name, she turned back to Christ again. When she had supposed him to be only the gardener, she had no interest in him or anything he might say. But now she had heard her name from Jesus' lips. So do you remember in John chapter 10 what our Lord said in another context? He said, and also this is a very wonderful illustration of that. And he said in John 10 verse 3, the sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name. And verse 4, they knew his voice, they followed him. She knew that voice. She knew the way he said her. He said her name. And there is a song that's been written, a Christian song, and the title of it is, He Knows My Name. That's true. He knows your name. As sheep know the voice of their shepherd when he calls them by name. So she recognized him and responded joyfully, Master. Could you imagine the excitement? And that very moment, Mary experienced her own resurrection, for she was reborn. Faith had died, but now it came leaping from its tomb. Hope had evaporated, but now it gathered again around the person of the Lord. And this is why we sing, because it is. You know why? Because faith and hope had gathered around the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He lives our hope. We have hope because he lives. And it strikes us that Mary was half afraid that her master would go away directly. And she thought that, and imagine Mary said, and that is my master, for I know his voice, but I fear that he will vanish. The Spirit of God will take him away. And one thought she has in mind, I don't want to lose him again. And so she takes hold of his feet, kind of like the Shulamite woman in Song of Solomon who said, I found him whom my soul loves. I held him and would not let him go. So she held on, not going to let him go again. And this is pure love. So he says to her in verse 17, Jesus said, do not hold on to me. Mary's holding on for dear life. Stop holding on to me. Strong word. Why? I have not yet ascended to the Father. I have to ascend to heaven. Remember, he had told the disciples this many times that he was going back to the Father. In chapter 14, remember, he said, I am going to the Father. In chapter 17, back again, he said in the high priestly prayer, I am coming to you, Father. Before he ever got to the cross, he was looking past the cross to go to the Father. And that was the joy that was set before him that allowed him to endure the cross, because he knew it would take him to the Father. He's saying, Mary, I can't stay. I have to go to the Father. And this is sort of metaphoric. It's just beyond just let go of me in this moment. You're not going to be able to keep me here, Mary, because the plan is to ascend to heaven. And look at this. In verse 17, Jesus said to her, go to my brethren. It is a remarkable fact that the higher Jesus Christ gets in glory, the more sweet are his expressions of love. You know that before his death, he said to his disciples, henceforth, I call you not servants, for the servant knows not what his Lord does, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. Yet now he had risen from the dead. He called them by a still higher name. Possibly some of them thought, if he should rise from the dead, he will be ashamed of us poor fishermen. He called us friends when he was in his poverty. Will he not return to that word, servants, when he rises in majesty from the tomb? No. When he had risen in dignity, it was just the reverse. The higher his dignity, the lower his condescension. Go to my brethren. There is another thing to be noted about that sweet word, brethren. As Christ then used it for the disciples, were never in a more sinful condition that they were at that time. Or rather that they had never so grossly sinned as they had done a little before the Savior's resurrection. They were with him every day. Keep that in mind. They were all of them in a measure of faithful and never forsook their master and never denied him till he came to die. Yet all the time they were true and faithful and he called them friends. You would have thought that when three of them slept in the garden during his awful agony, when all forsook him and fled, and especially Peter denied him, the Savior would have said, I called you friends when you were faithful. Now I will now see whether I can stretch a point even to call you servants. But you see, the darker their sin was, the stronger was his love. Very wonderful thought. And the more defiled they were, the more sweetly did he talk to them. And he said to them, indeed, though not in words, henceforth I call you not friends, for a mere friend is no relation, but I call you brethren, for my Father is your Father, and my God is your God. Just to let you know that here, this is the first time the word refers to those who have believed in Christ and have therefore entered into God's family. The higher the Savior gets, the more free is he in the expression of his love. And that other thought that the further the disciples run away from their master, the more lovingly did he call them back again. And this is marvelous and strange, but it is nevertheless true. We cannot derive comfort from such thoughts as this. The more he is exalted, the more does he manifest himself. And possibly some of you are thinking that you have so greatly sinned that you cannot expect him to love you. If so, you can appropriate this thought that the sweetest promises in the Bible are for the very people who deserve them the least. And there are promises for those who follow close to their Savior, and very sweet ones too. But some of the most tender promises in the Word of God are for those who have wandered furthest away from him. And note again, every time our Lord Jesus Christ says anything to his brethren, it is something that requires faith on their part. Look at again verse 17. Why did he not say, go and tell my brethren that I have risen from the grave? You know why? Because they did not need any faith for that. He had risen. That was a fact. That was a fact that they could discover by their eyesight and some of them by their touch. It was obvious. No, he says, I will stretch my people's faith a little further. Go and tell them that I am about to ascend to my Father. And that is something great for them to believe. And do you know, beloved, that the more you have of the manifest presence of Christ, the more faith you require. Have you not often asked to have a promise brought home to your heart by the special influences of the Spirit. Now remember, the more promises you have, the more faith you will require. And the words of Christ demand faith on our part. A manifestation from Christ is as truly a demand upon our faith as when he hides his face from us. When he hides his face, he requires us to still believe in him, even when he says nothing. But when he speaks, he requires us to believe something that he says. The more manifestations Christ grants to you, the more is your need of faith. And he said, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. My Father and your Father. Let me give you a very interesting thought. Jesus is saying, he is my Father by eternal generation. I was begotten of my Father because before any of the worlds were made. He is your Father. You know, he said, he is my Father by eternal generation. He is your Father by regeneration. He has begotten you again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Christ. He is my Father as I am the head of the church. I call him Father in my Christhood as God and man. And I am your representative, and you are all gathered into me. He is your Father too. My Father and your Father. How sweet is the word Father in such a connection. He is Christ's Father and he is our Father. He is our Father because he has the deepest love to protect us. And if we doubt whether his power is equal to his love, let us notice what Jesus next says. He says in verse 17, I ascend to my God and your God. And since as God is omnipotent and the Father is love, you have all the love you need and all the power equal to that love. It's a wonderful thought. He is your Father. He is my Father. And now he is your Father. Because God is omnipotent. All the power is powerful. All God's attributes. He is love. And because he is love, and you have also all the power equal to that love. It seems sweet to hear Christ calling his Father his God. And as he was a man, the Father was his God. As he was Christ, the God-man, the Father was God over him. And speaking as a man, he could say, my Father is greater than I. God the Father being greater than the mediator, who said, in fact, as man, I worship him even as you worship him. As man, I look up to him as my Father, the same as you do. He is my Father as is your Father. How beautiful the Savior refers to believers' union with himself. You say the whole Bible, when it is rightly understood, points to the believer's union with Christ. And this sweet verse is full of that blessed truth of God. Let me say, Christ and his people have united interests. They have united interests. When Christ calls God his Father, we may call God our Father too. In his inheritance, we have a joint interest. He is heir of all things. and we are joint heirs with him. In relationship, Christ and his people are closely united. His brethren are our brethren. His Father is our Father. Even in service, as Christ was man, as he was the servant of God for our good, so the master whom he served is the master whom we serve. And we together take the same service upon ourselves, believe that we together have the same kingdom conferred upon us, and shall reign with Christ forever and ever. Let me say, the reason we call each other brother and sister is because we are cleansed by the same precious blood, regenerated by the same Spirit. We are citizens of the same city, a slave of the same master, a reader of the same scripture, a worshiper of the same God. And the same presence dwells silently in all of us. Therefore, we are committed to our brothers and sisters, and they to us. You have responsibilities toward them that must be discharged in love. As long as you live on this earth, you are in debt. You are in their debt. Whether they have done much little for you, Christ has done all. He demands that your indebtedness to him be transferred to your new family. So let me conclude with this. Mary Magdalene was referred to as the apostle to the apostles. You know, an apostle is one who was sent, and Mary Magdalene was sent to those whom Christ afterwards sent to the ends of the earth. In like manner, a poor, humble woman may be an apostle to one who shall afterwards be a great divine. And let us hear then one in verse 18, what this great apostle to the apostles has to say to us. Now, she doesn't tell us that Jesus Christ is about to ascend. She tells us that he has ascended. And whenever we draw around the table of our Lord, as we're going to do in a few minutes, let us derive sweet influence from the fact that Jesus Christ has ascended. He ascended as a conqueror, leading captivity captive. He ascended as a foreigner for us, entering within the veil. He has ascended to make preparation for his people according to his promise. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He has ascended as our intercessor. There he stands forever interceding before the throne of God for us, his children, his friends, his brethren. We may now put our constant trust in him who died, putting equal trust in him who rose again, making this our glory, both in his dying and his rising, that he has ascended up on high and taken his lawful place at the right hand of God, where he also makes intercession for us. That those who are dead in sin were quickened by God's Spirit, that they might know something of the preciousness of having a Father in heaven, the same Father that Jesus Christ had. Let me say, sinner, I pray that the Lord to teach you to believe in Jesus Christ. And if you have sinned with Mary Magdalene, may he help you to believe with her, that you may share in her precious manifestations and have a gracious message like hers to tell someday to the rest of your brethren. Let's bow in prayer, brothers and sisters. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Nothing even comes close to the revelation of glory in this book. We thank you that Christ rose from the dead, that he lives, that we live in him. He is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters, and we share the common life, the same common life. And as you are his God and his Father, you are our God and our Father. And as you grant him all the inheritance of heaven, you grant us that same inheritance, for we are in him, joint heirs. We thank you for the resurrection. May we be faithful in believing and proclaiming its glories. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Let's turn to number 358 in your hymn books, 358 in your hymn books. Let's all rise. Because he lives.